to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We hope to begin a series of study tonight from the first epistle of Peter. I used to teach a lot of books of the Bible, and I was reminded as I had all of the outlines copied on Revelation this past week, some 165 pages of them there to send to one sister in the church that requested them, how that I needed to get back on doing that. I realize that I'll never be able to write a commentary on the whole Bible, but I have got a lot of outlines on the Bible, not all of them yet even been offered to the public. So I hope to get some of them out, and so we're going to start a new book here tonight on 1 Peter. I don't know why that it seems like in a lot of the studies of the Bible that the book of Peter is neglected. Seems like it's just relegated to the background. I can't explain why. I like to study about this man Peter. He had some characteristics a little bit like mine, and so I've always been able to relate to Peter pretty well. We want to give you some information about the book itself before we begin our exposition of verse 1 and 2, and that's all we expect to cover tonight. There is not much doubt as to who wrote it, because his name is the first word of the first chapter of the first verse, Peter. And that's seen in the beginning of the book. We don't have time to spend a great deal here tonight discussing Peter, the man himself, but he was a native of Bethsaida. And he's called in the Bible the son of Jonah, or Jonas, as some would render it. He's so called in Matthew 16 and 17. And some would call him the son of Jonah. Others would say that the word means the son of John. And I won't go into the debate and why they have it. I'm more inclined to the idea that his father's name was Jonah, like the prophet in the Old Testament. He had a brother that came to Christ before him, and his name was Andrew. We also learn from the Bible that Peter was a married man, since it is said by the Romanists that he was the first pope. And since a pope is not supposed to be married, we can see that Peter did not make a very good pope, because he was indeed a married man. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 8th chapter and verse 14, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house," he did own a house, "he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." You can't have a mother-in-law unless you have married a woman's daughter. So Peter was a married man. And there is reference not only to the fact that Peter was married, but some of the other brethren of Christ, they were also married. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul said, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" So many of the apostles were married men. "And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas." So we have two indications here in the Bible that he was a married man. The name Cephas is, of course, another form of the word Peter. He was a man that was a fisherman by trade. He was not versed in Greek learning, nor in the schools of the rabbis. We're told of him and John in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that he was an unlearned and ignorant man. Now that didn't mean that he never had been to school. I suppose to convey the idea to our mind, it'd be like saying that he went to grammar school, but he didn't go to high school and college. That's about the only way I know to convey it to the modern mind. What he had was an ordinary, meager education. Nevertheless, he wrote two epistles of good and great literary skill. And I believe that that surely must have been due to the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, how can we account for a man of a meager education writing a book that is so filled with beautiful literary style. I think that's the answer to it. There's another thought that I have when I come across that, and that is that God often uses ordinary men. Ordinary men, that's all Peter was. He wrote two epistles out of the New Testament. So the Lord can use men that have little training in man's schools. And Peter was such a man. Now, I wouldn't say that he didn't have any schooling at all, because he was 3.5 years in the school of Christ. And so I would say for 3.5 years he had the greatest teacher that ever lived. And that too could account for some of the beauty and literary style of his two epistles. Now that we have discussed something about the author, I want to go on to talk some about the occasion and the date of the writing of this epistle. The fact that Peter wrote it has never been disputed by anyone, and we won't linger very long trying to prove the genuineness of it. The early Christian writers, such as Polycarp, Barnabas, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, they quote from these epistles of Peter as if they were very authoritative in the time that they lived. While some have disputed certain books of the Bible and disputed who wrote them, so far as I know, there has never been anybody that disputes the fact that Peter wrote the first epistle that bears his name. Now, there are some that say it was written as early as A.D. 44, but that's extremely early. And I don't believe that you can account for some of the things in the book being that early. I think it was at a later time. I think it's most likely written around A.D. 65, about 65 years after the birth of Christ. And as I read the book about all the great persecutions and sufferings of the Christians, I am convinced from the historical standpoint that the Neronian persecutions apparently furnished the background for this book. So it was during that time, I'd be specific myself. Now as to the place that it was written from, we're really told right here in the book itself, it was written from Babylon. Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. At that time, there were a lot of Jews living there, and Peter, of course, had gone there, no doubt, to preach to them. Over in chapter 5 of this book, in verse 13, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. And I believe that's where he was when he wrote the book. He was in Babylon. In Babylon. In the land of the Chaldees that Abraham came from centuries before this time. Now, the persons addressed are somewhat debated by the scholars. I would say that he primarily wrote to Jews of the dispersion. They were told to have their conversation honest among the Gentiles, as if they were Jews living among the Gentiles. You can see that in the book, over in the second chapter in verse 12 there, he said, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it sounds to me like it was Christian Jews that at this particular time were scattered among the Gentiles. That's where you found them. But you know, there must also be some Gentiles that's under consideration here too, because if you were to look at the 10th verse of that same second chapter, it sounds as if he's writing to Gentiles almost entirely. Listen to how it reads there. Which in times past were not a people. That'd have to be the Gentiles. The Jews were God's people in the Old Testament. But are now the people of God. That'd be elect Gentiles. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so, it looks to me like that it's certainly Gentiles there. And there's indication of Gentiles later here in the book. Not only there in chapter 2 and verse 10, but over in chapter 4. In verse 3, he talks there about, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, as if he's writing to Gentile Christians. So there are some that say, well, he always is speaking to the Gentiles. And others say he was always speaking to the Jews. Let's make a supposition between the two that I believe would be more nearly correct. Let's suppose that he wrote primarily to the Jews that were Christians, but among these there were also some Gentiles that were Christians as well. And I can believe that Peter primarily would address the Jews because he's called in the Bible the apostle of the circumcision. That is his own denomination from the Word of God. See, Paul went to the Gentiles, Peter went to the Jews. And the remarkable thing is, though, that Peter's writing back to the area where Paul did most of his missionary work. Explain that one sometime. That's a good one. Go home and think about that one. There are a number of quotes out of the Old Testament in the book of Peter. And I don't know of any other book, due to the size, that quotes the Old Testament any more than the book of Peter, save the book of Matthew, which was certainly written to the Jews. So the many quotes out of the Old Testament not only proves that Peter was well versed in Judaism, but that he was writing to people that also knew the teaching of the Jewish people. So I say primarily to the Jewish Christians, but also including some Gentiles. You know, in every book there's always what I call a key verse or a keynote. And the keynote of the book of Peter is suffering and glory. Now I can give you some evidence of that. Let me show you what I mean. He writes of the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verse 1. He writes of the sufferings that we are to look for. Chapter 4 and verse 12. He writes of the sufferings that are according to the will of God. Chapter 4 and verse 19. He writes of the sufferings that are to be borne patiently. Chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 9. He writes even of the joys in suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 13. He writes of the sufferings of others. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And then he writes of the great value of sufferings in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. In chapter 4, verse 14. So it is a book that deals with the general topic of sufferings. And if you wanted a key thought to the book, it is a thought of suffering. Now there's some other features about this book that I feel that I should mention too. This book is more a body of practical divinity than theological divinity. Like the book of James, it is a very practical book. Peter was a very practical preacher. And you'll see that in these epistles. I don't know just how to fit this in, but I know in the book there are three series of exhortations. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, going over to chapter 2 and verse 10, he gives some exhortations as to their own individual lives. Then he gives some exhortation in regard to their connection with other people. That starts in chapter 2, verse 11, goes through chapter 4 and verse 6. And then he returns back to their own individual lives again in chapter 4 and verse 7 to chapter 5 and verse 9. So I can't explain that. A lot of people that try to outline the book of 1 Peter have trouble, just like they do the book of Hebrews and some of the other books. It doesn't outline very well, but we'll do what we can with it. Well, so much for the introduction to the book. For the time remaining, we want to talk about verse 1 and verse 2 that we call the salutation. You might want to call it the introduction. You know, there was something remarkable about the people that wrote the Bible. Much of the time, unlike, you know, when we write a letter, we sign our name down at the bottom, say, yours truly, you know, John Smith or such and such. Well, in the time of Peter, they started out by telling who they were at the beginning. That's how he started his out. He started out telling who he was. So in the salutation, we look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now, first of all, we see the writer. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's quite an introduction when you think about it. Now let's think about this name, Peter. He's using the name there that Christ gave him. Now he was evidently named by his parents Simon. And Christ gave him the name of Peter. Let's go back over there to the time when his brother Andrew brought him to Christ. Very interesting account there in the first chapter of the book of John in verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. That is, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And when Peter and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Somebody said, "Well, now why do they call him Peter, and then why do they call him Cephas?" Well, it's really the same word. It's in two different languages. The word Peter, as we put it into English, is Petros in the Greek, and in the Syro-Chaldaic, it's the word Cephas. So the word Cephas means a rock, and the word Peter means a rock. And so that's why it's sometimes called Cephas and sometimes called Peter, because in fact, it is the same name. It's just one time translation of the Greek and another time a translation of a Syro-Chaldaic word. But it still just means a rock or a stone like. You'll note how he styled himself there. He styled himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. That simply means that he was called and chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. Peter was not only one of the original 12 apostles, he was one of the first apostles. If you look at the way that the listing is in the Bible. Isn't it remarkable that he doesn't start this off, Peter, the first pope? Now there'd be a lot of fellows like for it to read that way. Peter, the first pope. He doesn't say Peter, the head of the church. He doesn't say Peter, the vicar of Christ on earth. He doesn't say Peter, the chief of all the apostles. He just says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not the apostle, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he does not make any of the claims for himself that the Romanists make for him. The only office that he ever claimed himself is the office of an apostle. That's the highest office that he ever laid claim to himself. And according to the biblical revelation, it was the highest office that he ever attained to on this earth. He was not the first pope of Rome because he never even went to the city of Rome in his entire life. Paul did, but Peter never went. I'm convinced he never went in his entire life. Now we have the fact that he's called here an apostle. That means one sent. But really in the original it means one sent with official authority, like, or officially sent. And so he was an apostle, not of the Sanhedrin, not of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the Latter-day Saints, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we note something about the readers there, because he says, to the strangers scattered. To the strangers scattered. Really, a better translation would be to the sojourners of the dispersion. And that's a designation peculiarly given to the Jews in their dispersed state. Let me show you what I mean by that. Two proofs out of the Bible. And perhaps one of the best over here in John 7 in verse 35. Christ was preaching there on one occasion and they didn't understand what he was talking about, as quite often was the case. But in John 7, 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles?" Talking about Jews dispersed among the Gentiles, "and teach the Gentiles." You remember how James starts his book? He starts his book in chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, or James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So James wrote to the scattered strangers, and so did Peter. So evidently they wrote to the same group of people, is what I'm saying. Do you say, well now, none of these people ever knew Peter. How in the world did they know about Peter, and what's he doing writing to people like that? Do you forget the day of Pentecost? Go back over there and let me show you where some people were from that he preached to on the day of Pentecost. Go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts and look at the ninth verse. And it's telling now who all these people are that heard Peter preach on Pentecost. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia. There's three of them. Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from three of the countries that Peter's writing to. So I suppose they must have had some knowledge of him. And he must have had some knowledge of them. I believe that sometime or another he must have visited in that immediate area there that he's writing to. Though Paul spent most of his time there, it's reasonable to conclude that Peter also may have gone there and preached at times. Why are they called strangers? Say, well, if a Jew wasn't in the land of Palestine, they always thought he was a stranger. Well, I know that's true, but let me tell you what, in a sense, all of God's children are strangers in this world, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Peter even says that we are strangers on the earth. Over here in chapter 2, he writes in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And that's Jew and Gentile. And then in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is found this statement in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So looking at what Peter has written in his book and what has been said elsewhere in the Bible, it is a certain fact that in a measure, we're all sojourners. We're all strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And we are not to settle down too deeply. We're not to put our roots down too much in this world, because we're travelers to heaven, our home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blues. The angels beckon me, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So heaven is our right and proper home, and earth is only a temporary place at best for the present. There is something else that I note here. He's writing to people that are saved. And I note that these people have been forced to leave their native country in order to serve God. I've never had to do that, so far as leaving my native country to have to serve God. Georgie Vins has. He had to come to America because of Russian persecution. You know, it must not be an easy thing to have to leave your country in order to serve God. I've never experienced that, but these people had. And the worth of God's servants must not be judged by their present external condition. These people were scattered strangers, but they were God's people nevertheless. How much of this world they had, I know not. I know that they were God's people. And then he tells where these scattered strangers are there. He says, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pontus was the northern province of Asia Minor. Now on the western side of Pontus was Galatia. And on the southern was Cappadocia. They're all right there together. And what's called Asia here was nothing more than the maritime port of Asia Minor that bordered on the Aegean Sea. Bithynia was in the northwest corner of Asia Minor and was bounded on the north by the Black Sea. And there we have briefly located these countries. Probably should have put up the map out here tonight and shown you where they were. It might have meant more to you. Now let me prove that Peter is writing this epistle from Babylon, as chapter 5, verse 13 says, and not from Rome, as some Catholic and Protestant scholars say. The way he mentions those places, which one would have been the nearest to Babylon? Pontus. And the farthest is mentioned as it ought to be mentioned there. So he writes, starting with the place that is nearest, going on and on and on until he has gone to the farthest limit of those that are being addressed. So since Pontus was nearest Babylon and Asia the farthest, it was natural for Peter to write in this order. And I believe this proves that he wrote from Babylon and not from Rome, as some suppose. We come down to the second verse, and the readers are further described. He begins by saying elect. You know, really, in the Greek version, the word elect is up there between, we might say it, to put it in a way you can understand, it's up there between the thee and the strangers of verse 1. In other words, in the Greek text, if you would read it that way, it'd say to the elect strangers. But our translators has put it here, and of course it does it no great injustice, but the Greek order has the elect coming before the word strangers, meaning that these strangers that he wrote were the elect of God. Now this word elect certainly does speak of God's eternal election, of them to be his people. It speaks of an election of grace and of glory. And I'll point out that this election is not of nations. It is not of classes. It is of individuals. Scattered strangers in five provinces. You know, there's really a thought there. They were strangers in relation to the earth, but they were God's elect in relation to heaven. Very unusual thought if you'll let it soak in. And then he goes on to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me ask the question at this point. Is foreknowledge and predestination one and the same? No. No, they're not one and the same. So, well, how do you know? Well, let's go over here and just take the Bible's own definition of it. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God's determinate counsel, our foreordination, is put there before the foreknowledge. So God has foreknown what God has determined to come to pass. He did not foreknow them as possible events, but as certain events. So the determinate counsel of God underlines God's foreknowledge and precedes it and comes before. Well, now what relation does it have to predestination? All right, go over here to Romans 8. And look at verse 29 and 30, and you can see that foreknowledge precedes predestination, according to the Bible order there. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And there we have foreknowledge coming before predestination. So the ones that God knew beforehand, they're the ones that he predetermined. So you have a little variety there in the order of predestination and foreordination, or whatever you want to call it. It is certainly indicated there. There is a slight difference, though, between them. Really, the word foreknowledge that is here in chapter 1 of Peter. On down later in the chapter in verse 20, it is almost the same root word that's translated foreordained. So there is a similarity there between them. Just how close is the similarity, I'm maybe not always able to see. I see a little variation at times. At other times, looks like they're all one and the same to me. It does not say here that these elect souls were foreknown only as repenting and believing the gospel. That's added by Arminians who do not believe the Bible. Peter says no more here than election is based on foreknowledge, whom God foreknew he elected. They were elected according to God's foreknowledge. Well, now, what does the word foreknowledge mean? Let's see if we can bring it down in terms we can understand. What does the word know mean? Say, I know a fellow. Means you're acquainted with him, right? All right? Let's put the word fore that means before. So to foreknow is to be acquainted with somebody before the time. So, well, I don't know how we human beings could do that. No, we can't, but God can. That's why some of the old scholars said that foreknowledge is a language of pre-acquaintanceship. He knew them as his people beforehand. That's the thought in foreknowledge. So we might say that foreknowledge is foreordaining love. The very Greek and Hebrew words for know and foreknow and the like include the idea of approval and acknowledging as one's own. So the ones that God knew beforehand that would be his people, these are the ones that he elected. He knew them as his people and he elected them as his people. So it's according to foreknowledge. So it is nothing more than the sovereign grace of God, the goodwill and the pleasure of God, his everlasting love that gave birth to election. The ones God loved from all eternity as his people, knew them as his only people. Those were the ones that he elected by sovereign grace. Then it not only says that they were elected by God the Father, but it says through the sanctification of the Spirit. And that's the means through which election is realized. That's the means through which election is realized. Look at that and think about that. Really, the word through there ought to be better translated in. In the sanctification of the Spirit. So the election of God is realized and it manifests itself in sanctification. So all those that God elected, the Spirit will sanctify. And there's nobody that falls by the wayside in between. Furthermore, they were chosen by God to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Look at the way it reads there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of sanctification. That's why it's called the sanctification of the Spirit. So those whom the Father elects, the Holy Spirit sets apart as belonging to God and declares them to be holy vessels unto the Lord. There is no holiness without election. And there is no election without holiness. We're told in Ephesians 1 and 4 that we were chosen that we should be holy. So that's worth remembering. No holiness without election. No election without holiness. Somebody said, well, now what kind of sanctification is this? Is this positional sanctification? Is it progressive sanctification? Is it ultimate sanctification? In a sense, it's all of it, I suppose, if you look at the whole work of the Spirit in the life of one of God's elect. But let me point out that I believe the one spoken of here is not only judicial, but it's also a real one. Began in regeneration and carried on daily in Christian living. It's the kind of sanctification that Paul was speaking of in Romans 8 and 13 when he said, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then I think about how that we're told about the fruit of the Spirit. We mentioned it there this morning in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit is certainly progressively sanctifying the believer by the Word of God and by the Church of God and by the providence of God and many other things during this present time. And then I want you to note that it not only says that the Father chose a people, that the Holy Spirit will sanctify them, but it tells us the purpose of election and sanctification, unto obedience. Unto obedience. So the end of sanctification is to bring rebellious sinners to obedience, to obey the truth of the gospel. Peter, right on down in this same first chapter, verse 22, says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 speaks about the obedience of the faith. The Holy Spirit gives faith, and that faith causes one to obey. So the sanctification of the Spirit involves obeying the truth of the gospel. And it also involves living a holy life after that. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that victorious grace that comes in regeneration casts down every vain thought and brings every thought into the obedience of Christ. So it is unto obedience. And that's why Peter, when he describes God's people on down in the 14th verse, this chapter 1 calls them obedient children. You know the description that we have of people before they're saved? They're called the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, the first part. But after they're saved, they're called obedient children, as Peter does right here in chapter 1 and verse 14. And then he said, not only unto obedience, but and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's what cleanses the elect and makes them holy, is the blood of Christ. Men are elected to be set apart by the Holy Spirit for God's service, but they're also elected to be purified by the blood of Jesus. And this being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus not only involves justification, and it certainly does involve that, as Romans 3 and 24 talks about in other verses, but it also involves progressive sanctification. As if to say, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like we read about over there in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 10. So I say it includes justification and also daily cleansing by the blood of Jesus. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And then we get down there to that last part of it. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Both of those are spiritual gifts from God. They come from the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace. And you can't have one without the other. They go together. But you know, the latter is the fruit of the former. If a man does not have an experience of grace, he has no peace before God. So you got to have grace in order to have peace. What is grace? It's undeserved mercy shown toward ill-deserving sinners. And peace is something that comes from the consciousness of being justified before God. Paul said in Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And just before that, he tells how we're standing in grace. And so Paul, too, puts grace and peace together there in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now, why did Peter, though, say, be multiplied? Well, he wanted to see these graces abound more and more unto those people that he wrote to. Said, God said, give them more grace and give them more peace. In the world they'll have tribulation, but give them a lot of grace and give them a lot of peace that they can enjoy living for the Lord while they're here upon the earth. Then I'd make just a few general observations here from the two verses we've studied tonight. Let's go back and think about the people that he addressed. They were scattered in countries and yet gathered in God's election. They were strangers among men, but they were known and foreknown of God. I don't mind being unknown among men if I'm known of God. Well, the people may not have known them in those Roman provinces very well, but the important thing was God knew them. God knew them. And again, I point out that the election spoken of in verse 2 is an election of persons and not of qualifications. It's these people that he's writing to. And according to what we've looked at in verse 2 here, no one should presume that he is God's elect without the evidence. What is that evidence? The sanctification of the Spirit that results in obedience to God. Without holiness, there's no election. Without election, there's no holiness. They got to go together, you see. Did you note the Trinity there in the second verse? Foreknown by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. All members of the Trinity are mentioned there. The Father elects. The Spirit sanctifies unto obedience. The Son redeems and sprinkles the elect with His blood. And so what are we seeing in that? The Trinity cooperates in man's salvation. The Father chose, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son applies the benefits of His redemption to the elect. They all three work together in man's redemption. Well, that's all of our lesson for tonight. We'll take up in some of the other verses in the next lesson, God willing. Let us stand and we'll sing.